Let us turn then in God's word to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Today we look at the compliance of Abraham to God's call to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. Abraham, we are going to see, obeys the call, and his obedience described from verses 3 down to the verse 10. We read those words, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son." This account of Abraham's obedience is divided into three parts. In verses 3 to 5, we have the first part, that is the journey of the four, Abraham, Isaac, and the two servants, towards the place of the sacrifice, to the location where they actually see the place afar off. And then in the second part, verses 6 to 8, we have the journey of the two, the father and the son, to the place itself. And then we have the final part, the climax, in verses 9 to 10, the work of sacrifice being wrought at the location that God brought them to. We're keeping out verse 11 for the present. We're not seeing the deliverance from the traumatic experience. We know, of course, that after verse 10, there is a happy intervention. There's a great relief for everyone. But Abraham doesn't know about that on the journey, and he doesn't know about that while he is on Mount Moriah, binding his son and putting him on the timber. He doesn't know that. And we have to keep that in mind. He doesn't know that. You know, every Bible story, you have to come to it as if it is the first time you're reading it. You have to try to do that. I know it's hard. We know the story. We know the end. But we should make the conscious mental effort to very deliberately force ourselves to reflect. I don't know the next verse. I don't know the next stage. I don't know the outcome. We have to read the Bible as if for the first time, especially stories like this. So endeavor to preserve the excitement of the narrative. And don't let the fact that you have read it before spoil the story for you. Take the end of verse 2 there, for example. Go to the mountains that I'll tell thee of. He's called Abraham, and you don't know the story. What will Abraham do? What would I do if I was in his shoes? We can even use our imagination. What if he refuses? What if he doesn't go? What if he just lies on in the same place day after day for days and just ignores God? And then we read on. And we see, that's not what he does. We see, he's up the next morning and away. So we have to try to keep the excitement, the drama. So we treat every story, every text, like an untrodden snow scene. And we're visiting it for the first time. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're keeping out the knowledge of the happy outcome that we read in verse 11. So as we think of this passage, we'll not be able to get it all covered today, but as we think about this passage, verses 3 to 10, I want to just point out some general points about the text itself, things that stand out. And one of the things that stands out in this passage of Scripture is the word place. There's an emphasis on the location where they're all going to. And the word place is frequently used in this passage. We might say the spot. The very spot. And there's a spot here in this text. We read about it there in verse 3. And went on to the place of which God had told him. And then in verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It's that spot that looms larger and larger as they make the journey. It's distant, but then they can see it afar off. But then they proceed on. And in verse 9, they came to the place. They're at the spot. So it's an important place. It's so sacred a spot that it even gets a special name by the end of the story. Because it says there in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. It even got a name. So sacred is the place. So large does the place loom in the redemptive act of Almighty God. And what a wonderful name it got to. And in time, we trust we'll come to the very name itself. This is an important place. That place is the end of the journey. That is the spot where the death is to occur, where the sacrifice is to be made, where the great type and shadow is set forth. That, of course, is the place that God appointed. You'll go to the Mount Moriah. I'll identify the very spot where you're to offer him up. So Abraham, for the whole journey long, knows about the place. The two servants later see it afar off, and the son and the father come to it in time themselves. It is interesting that in regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the language that the gospel writers take up. The place. We read in Mark, they bring him onto the place. Golgotha. The spot. Luke 23, verse 33, when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. It's interesting how the gospel writers are using this word out of Genesis 22. The spot, the place. There they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. John uses the word several times in his gospel. He bearing his cross, just like Isaac carrying the timber, carrying the wood. He bearing his cross went forth onto the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. It has a name. The spot has a name. The spot is very sacred. And John also goes on to tell us, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There's a garden in the place too. Whenever Christ came into the world, his life was a journey. And it was a journey to a place. A far off place as he came into the world, but his life ultimately was a journey that was to bring him to the spot called Calvary. The only begotten Son was brought to the spot, the place. Just as Abraham brought his son Isaac to the place, so the heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ brought his son to the place. Calvary, Golgotha, it has a number of names. He came into the world for that place. And the interesting thing, as I've said last time, is that, and it's no accident, no chance, that the place of Abraham's altar and the place of Calvary actually geographically converge. They might not be the exact spot within, 100 metres, but they are very close. It's in that vicinity. And certainly Mount Moriah, the rock upon which it is assumed Isaac was offered, it's overlooking the Mount Calvary. And whenever Jesus was being crucified, at the spot Calvary, he could see the spot where Isaac was offered up. They're that close. They converge. The places converge. So we most definitely have the convergence of the two places. Only God could have ordained that convergence. This tells us both events are connected and interlinked. Both are historic. Both actually took place in space-time, in the same space, but at different times. But both are historic. And one is the echo of the other. One is the shadow and the type. The other is the fulfillment and the reality and the substance and what the shadow is all about. Genesis 22 is an echo of the great future event in the place called Calvary. And so they're not separated geographically, though chronologically. Isaac first, then Christ. This is prophetic history. The second is fulfillment. This is shadow. The second is substance. This is the wonderful thing about our Christian faith congregation. It is historic. It is based on actuality. Based on events in history, in time, space. There's not some philosophy floating about in somebody's brain. Some ideas that some philosopher has put together. It's history. That's why our creed says, crucified under Pontius Pilate. It's actuality, it's history, it's historic redemptive acts. It's the intervention of God in our world. That's what is unique about Christianity. And that's why we have so large a Bible. Because the faith of God's elect is historic. Let me suggest that every Christian gets a call to the place of sacrifice. There are two places we all have to go to. Two journeys we all have to make. And the end of each journey is the place of sacrifice. We all, in a sense, get this call of Abraham. There is to the Christian church no more important place than Calvary. No more important place than the cross. It all took place there at the cross. There the great business was undertaken. There the great work was carried out. There all the transactions between heaven and earth through a mediator were fulfilled. A historic place where a great redemptive work was accomplished for the Christian church. And we have to make the journey to that place as well. We have to go to Calvary. Not literally. We don't have to make a pilgrimage and get our bags packed and go off to Jerusalem. Though you can do that. And there would be benefits in that, no doubt, for you. It's not necessary. But it is necessary that we go to the place in the scriptures that faith makes the journey. That in the Gospels, the four Gospels, where we are given the text that looms large about the place and the work done at that place, we are to read the Gospels and to visit that place very, very often. Doesn't the hymn say, "Come with me, visit Calvary"? You have to go to the place. Come with me, visit the place. Visit Calvary, where our Redeemer died. So we have to make the journey. We have to stay near the cross. We have to see the place afar off in the text of Holy Scripture. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to draw us near to the cross itself, and to see the Lamb who was slain for us on the cruel tree. So we have to go to that place. And we never forget that while he died at that place, he also rose at the same place. That's why John tells us in the same place there was a garden. He was buried in the same place, you know, near the cross. Died and risen. He is the fulfillment of Isaac going on the altar and coming off it again alive. Christ died, he's put in the tomb nearby, and he rose and he lives. And we go to the place, yes, to see the death, but we go to the place also to meet our risen Lord and to fellowship with him. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's the same place. You see how the gospel writers are always using the word, the place. It's historic. It's actual. It's real. Come see the place. There it is in time, space, in physical dimensions that eyewitnesses can verify and confirm. Here, come see the place. Our Lord is risen. And so we can say God is calling us to the place as well, to Calvary. The second place that we must make the journey to is the place of surrender to God. We're not all called to a place to sacrifice a child. God was calling Abraham to do that. And we are not called to do that, thankfully. But nevertheless, God certainly does call his people to a place of sacrifice. To a place where he wants his people to be with him, to enter into a closer walk with him, to receive greater blessings. And Abraham experienced all of this because he went to the place of sacrifice. Don't think that only the father of the believing gets called to the place of sacrifice. All the children of Abraham are called to the place of sacrifice. He wants you to go to the place where you offer yourself to him, where you are sold out to God. That's really what's happening, Abraham. He's going to the place where he's going to be sold out to God. Everything goes. Nothing is more dear to him than God, not even his son.
God is first.
God is calling him to the place where it is seen he is first. And so God calls his saints to an altar. To an altar where they offer themselves to God. Remember Paul said, so after all the great doctrine of justification and all the theology of how man's made right with God, after that's all confirmed and demonstrated, and he comes to the practical, what does he say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Not in order to be saved, you're well saved, but in the recollection of the divine mercies, you ought to be surrendered to God. Out and out. Now, bodies here is not just a reference to the flesh, but to the whole man, body and soul. Present your bodies, your entire being, your whole humanity. So Abraham is called to be sold out to God. He is surrendered. And he doesn't hold back. And we'll see that as we proceed. God is first in his life. God is more important to him than his family. God comes first. And God calls us to the place where he is first. The place where he is the chief and the dearest. But there's another thing that stands out here in this passage as you go through it. It is the decrease in the numbers. As they make the journey to that place, there is a decreasing company. The numbers are diminishing. And that is strikingly brought out. Abraham and Isaac are at home whenever the call comes. They're enjoying the tent life. But it's not a lonely life. It is true that Isaac's the only son, Sarah is his only wife, but they have scores and scores of servants, and there are tents all around the place, and it's a little community, it's a little village. They're like a tribe travelling in the pilgrimage. He has a great household, and there he is. And then this call comes to him. And it's very lonely for him. He can't share it with anybody. He can't tell it to anyone. He has to bear it alone. He can't tell even his wife Sarah. He can't tell his dearest servant. He can't tell his son. It's lonely. And then he starts out on the journey and there's only four. And it's lonely. And he's still bearing the burden on his own, and there's only four, and he can't even share it with the other three. And then he comes to a spot where he just goes on with his son. And there's only the two of them at the end that come to the spot. And he probably has just said to everybody, we're going to worship God. That's what he's told Sarah, we're going to worship God. He dare not tell her what he's going to do. And very often the call to trial is like that. It's a lonely walk. Very often we bear the cross alone and the numbers diminish. But not only this idea of bearing it alone, the numbers are decreasing so that the only ones who really understand and comprehend the whole business at the end is the Father and the Son. It's a far off to the last two servants. They saw quite a bit. But they didn't see what's happening on the spot itself. The Father and the Son are alone. They only know what is happening. Abraham has the knife and Isaac sees the knife. And Isaac is bound and tied and he sees the knife coming down on his throat. They're the only two that see it. They're the only two that know what is going on. The numbers have been reduced so that there is only the Father and the Son left. And Calvary is like that. There is the offering at the cross. And only the Father and the Son really know what is taking place there. The angels are like those two servants. They stand afar off. They can see something is happening. They can see that something unusual is taking place in the spot. They know this is different. Something between the Father and the Son. But they do not comprehend at all. Only the Father and the Son knew what Calvary really was about. And believers are like that too. There's much about Calvary that we cannot see. We cannot fathom into the depths of the mystery. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What is he really suffering? What is going on there in his soul? What is taking place between the Father and the Son in the great transaction that takes away sin? Who can fathom that? Yes, we have a theology of the atonement. It gives us some comprehension and some understanding, but it's still a looking afar off. The mystery of the cross. Only the Father and the Son know, really. So that's the emphasis here in the decreasing numbers, so that only the Father and the Son know. And we must never forget that. What they have gone through together. Let us study the cross. Let us look into the cross like the angels. Let us ponder and meditate and reflect upon the place and study it as much as we are able. But we will always have to bow our heads at the great mystery. And another thing, congregation, whenever we study the cross, we must not become intellectual. As if we can fathom it all out, imputation and all this. All these are very important truths, but it must never become just merely intellectual. It's very emotive, the Moriah experience. Our hearts must be touched. We must confess ignorance. We must confess lack of understanding. But we must see it was very moving, very moving, very real for the Father, very real for the Son, very moving, if I may say that, for God. And therefore it ought to be a very melting thing to us. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. We weren't there, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. As another poet puts it, none of the ransomed ever knew. How deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. But this we know about the two there. They experienced it and they know all about it. The Father and the Son. And let me say this. In all the mystery of that business, you know what is very much present? It's love. The love of the Father for the Son. Because Abraham had that. Even as he took the knife to his son's throat in obedience to God, he loved his son more than ever. And that son who submissively lay there, who could easily have overpowered this old man, but who submissively lay there, loved his father, and in his love for his father, he was utterly submissive to him. So while there is the mystery of death and the mystery of blood shedding and the mystery of the knife coming down on the loved one, there is no hatred. There is no enmity. There is only love. The love of Calvary, not just the love of the Son. That's the thing. The love of the Father too, as our Lord Jesus Christ is always quick to tell us. The Father himself loveth you. And that stands out here. Love dominates at the place, despite the knife being so visible. The third thing that I would draw attention to is the time element that is highlighted. In verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It's a long journey. And we're made to feel that. Just as Abraham felt that, we're going to have to feel how hard the journey is, how long it is. It's three long days. Now, it's clear Moses, writing under inspiration, he gives a fairly lengthy account of this, doesn't he? Verses 3 to 10 is not an insignificant amount of text. He could have described it in much, much less. But then we wouldn't feel the emotion. We wouldn't see the pain. We wouldn't just be able to draw out the turmoil and the traumatic experience that Abraham's going through in his heart. 3 days. And the Holy Spirit paints it all. We hear conversation. We hear talk going on. We see Abraham's activities in great detail. And we join even a personal conversation between the father and the son. It's all pointed out with a great degree of detail. It was a long time. 3 days. It must have been like an eternity to Abraham. Day one, no relief still before him. Day two, no relief still before him. Day three, no relief. Getting nearer to the place, like the Lord Jesus, getting nearer to the place. Gethsemane, getting nearer to the place. Golgotha. It's a hard journey. So the Spirit is telling us it's a long trial for Abraham. There's no relief. Very difficult. Secret tears. He can't even show his tears. He has a heavy, broken heart. And the lesson is, our trials may be long. We may have a path of loneliness to walk. It may also be long. 3 days. You know, when we want relief, the Lord doesn't always give it straight away. 3 days. Before the relief from the trauma is given on to God's servant. Our trials may be long, people of God. Relief may not come soon. We must continue the journey. We must patiently go on in obedience to God. The number 3, of course, makes us think of resurrection. We'll come to this. Abraham is thinking resurrection in his mind, as we'll see. And this number 3 is drawing our attention to that as well, the resurrection. Another thing that stands out as you look at this story is that the camera is always focused on Abraham. Now, I know that there are men who preach sermons on Isaac, Isaac's submission, and they've put the camera on Isaac. But, you know, the camera isn't really on Isaac. It's Abraham. It's on Abraham. It's focusing on him. That's very, very evident. Now, Isaac is a main player, of course. He speaks and he is active in the drama. But it is clear that Abraham is the one speaking the most, the one doing the most, the one most active. It's all focusing on him. The story begins with him rising up early. And it ends with him rising up his knife to launch it into his son. The whole time the camera's on him, from that rising up of his body from his bed to go on his journey, to that rising up of his hand to launch it into the only begotten. The camera never goes off Abraham. He's the one we study. He's the one in the limelight. He's the one that the Holy Spirit is highlighting, identifying, drawing us to word, into his mind, into his thinking, into what is going on in his heart. It's Abraham, what he is feeling, what he is thinking, what he is doing. Because God wants us to see a man of God. God wants us to see a man who is surrendered to God, a man who is out and out for God. God wants us to see one who he looks upon as his friend. God wants us to see him. And in seeing him, we see our heavenly Father. So we're seeing a man of God. You know, you'll never get a greater match of likeness to God than Abraham. He is untouchable in godliness. That's why he is one who is a father in the church. He's a father figure. We're just the children. We're just the young believers. We're just the little ones. We're the toddlers in faith. This is a man who is a man of faith. And the little children need to see him. They need to see their father Abraham. They need to look at his life. They need to study his life. They need to think, what's he thinking about? What's going through his mind? So this is God presenting to us a man of faith. And the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, he knows that very well. That's why whenever he comes to describe men of faith, the biggest section is given to Abraham, the father of the believing. He stands out. The video was always on him. And so in that hall of fame, in Hebrews 11, the biggest picture of all is the picture about Abraham. And one of the most awesome parts of that painting is the Mount Moriah experience, to which the author to the Hebrews gives several verses. The man of faith on Mount Moriah is Abraham, not Isaac. The author to the Hebrews goes on to talk about Isaac. He tells us when his great climax of faith was, when he blessed his sons. And this isn't even mentioned in regard to Isaac's faith. So the camera is on the father. Very much on the father. And we have to keep that in mind. I had another observation, but I don't want to be too long and weary you. I'll just leave it at that. And so may the Lord bless these words to you. May he make us men and women of faith. May he bless the study of Abraham on Mount Moriah to our hearts and lives. May he guide us as we follow the steps of this man. And so the Lord bless you. Let us pray. Amen.